We are returning, as we say, to the book of Zechariah. No, I just saw that right there at the top of the page. It's the first thing that popped out. Malachi. The book of Malachi is our place, the first chapter. We'll depend upon our editor to weed out such obvious gaffes as that. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1. And there we find this, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. That's not much there, is there? Well, there's a lot there. There really is. Let's read this in the substitute the literal reading for the second word, and it should say the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Now, we don't know much about this fella. The guys who like to argue about what the Bible says and what it means and what it teaches and what it doesn't will spend rivers of ink trying to tell you that Malachi is not this fellow's name. That actually it means my messenger. And that so-and-so just anonymously wrote the book, gave himself that title in sort of an honorary sense, or hid behind it that he might write anonymously or whatever they want to say, and I don't care. Do you care? No. I think he's a guy named Malachi, actually. I think we'll meet him, and I hope he'll shake our hands. But we don't know much exactly either about the time in which the prophet wrote. We do know that it was most likely what had to be after the return from Babylon captivity, and probably somewhere during the tenure of Nehemiah as he was there rebuilding, because he speaks of a completed temple and that sort of thing. So that kind of dates him. And I'm comfortable with the fact that this is the last Old Testament prophet to pick up a pen in the great timeline and speak to us in God's name about the coming one. And I think, well, do we turn that last page and there's 400 years of silence, and then we hear the great glad news that a virgin is with child. And we don't know much, as we say, about the prophet's name or his time, but we do know, and you can gather this, and this is why we read this chapter again, we can gather much about Israel's condition. We know that the time sort of in which he spoke by way of looking at the people to whom he spoke. They are back from the captivity. The temple has been rebuilt, which means, now think upon this, here is a people that have received mercy from God. I mean, he has kept them for 70 years, that's 7 decades, that's a lifetime, in Babylon and here and there, wherever they've been scattered, he has kept them. And he's raised up, and this is the providence of God, he has raised up a king who says, whoever's heart is stirring him, go on back, you can rebuild your temple, and I'm going to give you orders and papers and sign slips that say that the people and the nations around you should help. Now that's mercy, don't you think? And they've had help from God just to be there, just to have been preserved and kept and then brought back to the land of Israel and given this great work to do to rebuild and to wait. Now, what's the great thing that Israel ever did? It wasn't to build a temple. The great thing that they did was to bring a Savior into the world. And here is the group of people waiting for him. They're waiting for him. Yet, we learn from this first chapter that there's some problems also under the surface. And this is always, I think, the case to varying degrees. This is why we pray for revival, because there's problems in the church right now, aren't there? Yes, there are. The people were forgetful. Look at verse 2 and 3. The Lord says, I've loved you. And the people just, they can't see how. They can't grasp it. All they can think of is that things aren't going well. you know, our governors are exacting too much tax upon us. There's, you know, we are in debt. Some people of us are in captivity. And in other words, we're in slavery. We're in bondage to this guy, to that guy. Things are, sometimes it doesn't rain. Does it ring a bell? Our crops aren't doing all that well. What do you mean you've loved us? And any time that you've ever had this sense of things aren't going exactly your way, and you want to look sidelong glance in God's direction as best you can conceive of where God's direction is, and say, Lord, do you really love me? What you're doing is what Israel did. You just forget. And what does he say? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Were there not two twins? In the good man's family, were there not two boys that came forth? And did I not choose one and not choose the other? Here are these two lads, and the promise was to run through whom? Jacob. But it didn't run through Esau. Now, God blessed Esau. All you have to do is read the history of that man, and it looks like he gets the great start out of the gate. That things start happening in his favor. Things go his way. Things are just instantly good for him in relationship to Jacob. Jacob has to struggle and wrestle, and he has to go up and find a wife, and he gets cheated by his father-in-law, and on it goes. And then there's these two wives bicker among themselves, and things, there's it's just hard. And he says, but I love Jacob. And all you have to do, he reminds the people, all you have to do is think of how I've blessed you as a family and brought you into a nation, made you just pulled and stretched. You ever seen these guys that take a lump of dough and they spin it and they roll it and they pound it? And then I've watched a pizza spinner one day over there in Asheville North. I said, that guy's good. Just spins it up in the air and it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. You ever watch this? We need to go to New York, don't we? That'd be a fun trip. So God was doing this with this lump of dough. He was pulling it and stretching it and making a people out of them. Do you remember, the Lord says? You've forgotten. You're looking at all the outward things that are not going right at just this moment. Your children of today, you've already forgotten about yesterday, haven't you? And so the people had forgotten. They were forgetful. They were blind further to God's dealings. You see this in verse 3 and 4. Let's see, what does it say? Though Edom were to say, this is verse 4, we've been beaten down, but we'll return and we'll build up the ruins. And that's because it says in verse 3, I have made Esau's mountains a desolation. He said, you're losing your grasp. It's not the Lord wants his people to be wrapped up in politics, but he says, look how I'm dealing with the nations. Now you I brought back from captivity, he'll say to Israel, and I'm making you to stand back in your home country. But now what's happened to Esau? Boom. The peoples have been smashed. The peoples have been dispersed. You don't see them anymore, do you? No, they're going to rise up, they say, but no, the Lord says they're not going to be successful. The point of this is they were blind to God's dealings. I have been faithfully working and keeping and preserving. You see, you need the long view, don't you? We look at the view of last week and we get depressed, and I do. And I think, oh man, why didn't the Lord do something? And think, oh, step back for a minute and just look at the whole picture. And you say, God's timetable is not like my timetable. And he is faithfully, even albeit slowly, he is faithfully doing something. Righteousness will be crowned. Iniquity will be judged. God's people, in the end, will stand. And Esau's people, though they say we've been beaten down, but we're going to return and we're going to build up the ruins. Oh, no. The Lord says what? I'm going to tear it all down, the Lord says. Well, you've lost sight of what God's doing. And this is the condition of the people. And I think that there's something true about our time too. We have sort of forgotten the way God's working. And then they'd become disrespectful. Look at verse 6. The Lord has this little bone to pick with them. And it's not a little one. A son honors his father. A servant honors his master. All right. Everybody knows that, right? If a son doesn't honor his father, what happens? He can't sit down for a couple of hours, right? If a master is dishonored by his servant, what does the servant do? He goes looking for another job, right? Okay, so there's a cause and effect sort of thing that we have learned. And so we respect our father and we respect our master. But then God says, well, where's my respect? And then the rest of it, he starts going on describing, even among the priesthood, how they are disrespecting him. Here's a for instance. You vow one of the best parts of your flock to God or your herd. And then afterwards you look at that and you think, what was I thinking? You know what? That's the best I've got. That could be the cornerstone of my herd. I could build an entire herd off that animal. And what was I vowing that one for? One of the interesting things you'll learn about animal husbandry by reading James Herriot is just how you can do this. You can take a prized bull and spend way too much money on him, but he will become the cornerstone of your herd. Is that right? Yep. Okay. If you'd nodded no, I'm just going to refer you to James Herriot. But I'm glad you agreed. All right. But you said in your heart, I'll give this to God. But then you think twice about it and you say, but I've got this blind guy over here. I've got this bull with this problem. He's got one short leg or he's got this defect or something's wrong that keeps him from being a performer, that keeps him from being what I could really benefit from. I'll give that to God. Is it not four legs and two horns? Is it not a... And the Lord says, is that respect? Is that fear? Am I not a great king, says the Lord of hosts? Is my name not to be feared among the nations? And why are you disrespecting me then? Better, Jesus would say, better not to vow at all than to vow and not pay it. Okay, and so we get this picture of the people, and it's the people that have been swept back into their land. They've experienced mercy, they've experienced help, and yet things are still hard and difficult, and it's starting to, I don't know, what one word could you put upon the nation, perhaps? Depressed? Does that fit? I don't mean clinically depressed. I mean just you're just kind of squashed down, and you have no heart in what you're doing any longer. But then you become argumentative. Verse 2, but you say. Verse 6, but you say. Verse 7, but you say. And verse 12, you say. And verse 13, you also say this. And you can go back and read those for yourself, and maybe we'll go back at some point and catch them again. But here's the people that will argue back and forth with God. Now, wait a minute. That's not right. No. Let me explain this to you. And the Lord will tell them exactly how it is, and they'll say, no, but let me tell you how I feel it and how I see it, and they'll back and forth with God, not in the good way, but in an argumentative sense. Let me read to you I've got this commentary here from Kyle and Dielich. I hope I pronounced that accurately enough. You've got to get some guttural stuff going on to say it, right? They're Germans. And great, they were common expositors in the Old Testament, right? They did any New Testament work? I can't remember any either. But this is what they have to say about this. Throughout the whole book of Malachi, we meet with the Spirit. Listen, we meet with the Spirit which developed itself among the Jews after the captivity and assumed the concrete forms of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism. So here's the seeds. Here's the genesis. Here is the wellspring of all the resistance to Christ the Lord and the very spirit that will let it go to seed and it will rise up 400 years later and crucify the one that they're looking for. So this is not just interesting little tidbits of history, is it? It's important things. It's serious things. And the need always for God's people is what? Lord, help me. Even in the saying of this, and help us all in the hearing of it, but to nip in the bud as soon as it rises up in our hearts any spirit of rebellion, any spirit of contradiction against the purpose and plan of God, any poor me, any poor us, any why me, any why not us, whatever we come to God with our multitude of grumblings and arguings and fault findings, let that go unchecked. Let God let that go. And after a while, we might find ourselves strutting about like Pharisees. Now, here's a question for you. Would you speak to a people like this? Do you have anything to say to a people like this? What would you say? What would you say? What would you say? Sometimes you think the best course of action, the wisest policy is just zip it, right? Just say nothing, because they're not going to agree with you anyway. It really doesn't matter what you say. They'll contradict it. They'll just, right to your face, they'll say, no, that's not right. So maybe the best thing to say is nothing at all. But it's a mistake to think that God is not going to speak to them. This first verse blesses me. When you put all this in context and look at the days in which Malachi, that dear man, lived and breathed and had his being, he had to serve God in his generation because he didn't pick the time to be born. He was just birthed into it. And he comes into this world and God gives him a work to do. And these are the days in which he lives. And what is that work? The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. God, this is the encouragement. God has something to say. God has something to say. And it's a burden. It's a burden. Now, what is a burden? It's a weight, isn't it? It's something that I like. Here's an interesting word, onus. Am I pronouncing that right? You've got this on. It's on you. It's on us. It's something that we have to carry. It is our responsibility. They would say to Ezra the priest, "Rise up. This is your challenge. This is your responsibility. Get up and do this thing. Help us as a people." The kings had burdens. The priests had burdens. The prophets had burdens. God gave them a work to do. This is one of the things that makes the grave not so unappealing. Because the scripture speaks of it in what way? It speaks of it as rest. They rest from their... Blessed are those, the dead, who die in the Lord. Now, if you don't die in the Lord, it's not a blessed thought. But if you are in the Lord and you lay your head down to sleep your last earthly slumber, it's a blessed thing. Why? Because you cease from your labors. But as we walk this world and this life, we have work to do. And as God gives you something to say, it becomes kind of a weight. Now, I want us to explore this thought for just a bit. And I'm going to take you here and there. In fact, let's just go here and there. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bible, over first to the book of Psalms. And we're going to go make our way over to Psalm 39. Now, as you're going there, let's just ask ourselves again, is it not kind that God would yet want to speak to these people? I think so. Now, every illustration that we're going to go to in the scripture where it speaks of the word of God being on us like a weight or like a burden, it's what the missionary feels when he or she is out in the field. It's what the pastor feels when he stands in the pulpit. It's what the Sunday school teacher feels out there in the classroom, or any Christian laborer. I mentioned to you all the untranslated books of the Bible, all the untranslated Bibles in different languages. I told you about seeing that, right? In the Bible Museum, just 575 current projects going on of that many languages, and yet thousands remain. It was just stunning. Well, it's a burden, and they rise to that work, and they feel that work. And so here we are in Psalm 39. Look at verse 1. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I'm not going to say a thing, am I? Here's prudence. Here's wisdom. I will keep in the face of the wicked, I will keep my thoughts and my words and my truths to myself. I will not say a thing. Now, sometimes that is the essence of wisdom. And I would say to you again, my conviction that all the breath spent on typing out our responses on social media, are we going to gain any converts that way? I just don't think so. I don't think so. But, and so David says, in the presence of the wicked, I said, I'm going to guard my ways. I'm going to put a muzzle on. I was dumb, verse 2, and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. Now listen to this. And here's something I think of what Malachi was feeling. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. We need go no further. We're just examining this man's expression here of having truth in him, the truth of God in the presence of the wicked. And sometimes it can be like a burning in your bones. Have you ever felt that? That you're just listening to unrestrained error. Someone is just spewing lies, and you've got the truth in your heart, and sometimes it just burns. Is that not so? I hope that you feel that. I hope that you've known something of that. Not that it means that you're called to go off and preach in Africa, but it just means the truth of God as it confronts the lie can be in you like a weight. It can weigh upon your spirit like a burden. All right. Let's go over then to Jeremiah chapter 20. Now, I love this. Jeremiah was living in a day where men resisted him. Eventually, men would throw him in pits and prisons and all sorts of things, and just to silence the man, they didn't like what he had to say. He kept rebuking the nation. He kept speaking to the people. Finally, he brings the condition back to God, and exactly when this was, I'm not entirely sure, but he says in verse 7 of chapter 20, Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou hast overcome me and prevailed. In other words, you've put this message in my heart, and I've said it, and nothing's come of it. It's just brought resistance to me and opprobrium and all kinds of censure and blame, and no one loves me. My mom would always say at that point, I'm going to go out and eat worms. Did your mother ever say that to you? I'm going to go out and eat worms. Poor me. I think she always said that to me about me, but anyway, some of the subtleties were lost in my youth, and I didn't catch the full brunt of her sarcasm. But anyway, going on, Jeremiah says, I've become a laughingstock all day long, and everyone mocks me. For each time I speak, I cry aloud. I proclaim violence and destruction. Nebuchadnezzar's coming. The Babylonians are coming. And they wake up the next day and they peer over the wall and there was no armies there. And they laugh. They laugh at Jeremiah. But listen, because for me the word of the Lord has resulted in reproach and derision all day long. But if I say, I will not remember him, capital H, him, I will not speak any more in his name, what will happen? In my heart, it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. What else would you say? But this is the burden of the Lord. This is what God has given him to say. And God has come upon a man. God has quickened a man. He has put his word in the man's mouth. And like Paul would say, God help me if I don't preach. I have to. I don't have a choice in this matter. I have to share it. I have to say it. Now, in that light, let me remind you again of what Malachi is saying to his generation. Now, is this not sweet? God is arguing with his people. I love you. Now, think about that. Can you see this fiancé trying to woo his future bride? I love you. Protesting his love. Defending his own heart, expressing the depth of his feeling in such strong terms. I love you. And God puts that upon this man to go plead with my people and say this. I have loved you from the very beginning. I tried to tell that to David and Lexi on their wedding day. God has loved you with an everlasting love. And I don't think they heard two words I said. I didn't hear it. Well, to be fair to David and Lexi, I didn't hear anything said to me in my wedding day. I had to go back and listen to the tape. And thank you, Brother Donson, for all that you said, because I've gone back and listened to it over and over and over again. And it makes me feel smaller every time I hear it. I've not done this and I've not done that. But you tell some starstruck couple, God loves you. And he's loved you with an everlasting love. Before you were born, he knew you. And before you were drawing breath, he called you. And he set you apart. And he put his care and love on you. And you'd almost just say, well, that person's been charmed from the very beginning, from the womb, before the womb. Yep. This is what God is saying to Israel. He's put this on a man. It's in his bones like a fire. God loves you. And oh, when you're praying for the evangelist or when you're pleading for the missionary out in the field, ask this, Lord, put this in their bones like fire. God loves those savages. God loves those people out in the woods. God loves those backwards people out in the forest. And when they ride there and get there on the back of their mule or however they've gotten there and they stand on that foreign soil and they open their mouth, let it come out like, oh, the love of God, the most wooing sound that's ever been heard on this earth. God loves you. I love the fact that the first thing Malachi is given to say is, I have loved you. And then the next thing, as he says, is God has dealt differently with you than with all the other peoples. He pleads with the nation. And then he tells them that God is a great king and they ought to really rise to this glorious position of walking with the king. Don't tell me about Elvis. We're talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one who rules over all things, and he has a people on this earth. And they're descended from Jacob. They've come through Abraham, and then Isaac, and Jacob, then the 12, and then they go out. It's just like the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He walks this earth. He takes this hand-picked group of men, and they go out and speak in his name. And what do they say? They say, God loves you. in Christ Jesus, he loves you and he's given himself for you. He went to Calvary for you. He laid those glorious arms out and they pierced those blessed hands and crowned that head with thorns because he loves you. And these 12 go out and they preach. And what do they say? They say this, I have loved you. The Jews are sensitive about we or us, whatever, the Gentiles. They're sensitive about what we think. They think that we think we hold them guilty for crucifying the Lord. That we look at the whole race and say, ah, you slew our king. My answer to that is, I hold myself guilty. I slew my king. You were just a pawn. You were just a convenient tool at that point. God had determined to do this before the foundation of the world. The lamb was slain before the foundation of the earth. And he walks into this world. And he lays his life down for my sin. My sin. A Gentile. Don't you love this verse? I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them. And they will be one flock with one shepherd, demolishing fanciful fields of eschatological nonsense with one stroke. One flock, one shepherd, one new man. And I've heard the sound at some point, someone was pleading with me, fire was in his bones, I have loved you. It stopped everything for me. The world stopped. How about you? I mean, not like necessarily like the days of Joshua when the sun stood still, but it might well just have been. It felt like that. The world stopped. The sun stood still. The moon quit its racing. And there was God making himself known. I have loved you. Everything was different. Everything was different. Well, and then what? Oh, how have we despised thy name? He says, you have done this and you have done that. And on the prophet pleads. But the great thing is for these people to realize who and what they are. This is a message to the church as really as it was a message to Israel in his day. Now, we have one more place to go. If you would join me over in Ezekiel chapter 2. And what I'd hope we could take with us as we leave, especially from this passage, you combine this with what you see in Malachi. Every place in the scripture is glorious. Now, the Kyle and Dilich, I didn't read you this comment, but they said the whole book of Malachi is just one long rebuke. And if I was to say to you that, if I was to tip my hand that way, and then perhaps if I was to say, well, we may be spending some time in Malachi, you'd say, I think it's time for vacation. I'm going to miss these next few weeks of sermons. I don't think I want to hear one long running rebuke. Everybody raise your hand. Who wants that? No. Listen. Every word is sweet. Every word is sweet. Finally, Tom brought to my notice this second, I think it's in the second verse of this song that we sing about, what's the song about the sword that wounds but also heals? Help me out there. First, what's the name of the song? O Church Arise? Yeah. Okay. Billy, read to us part of that second verse. I don't have my... Sword that makes the wounded whole. Ah, thank you. The sword, do you hear that? The sword... And it's, pull out this sharper than any two-edged sword, the sword of the Lord. It makes the wounded whole. What is the thought there? The thought is that God has pierced down to the division of soul and spirit. Even further than joints and marrow, he goes down to soul and spirit, and he can separate the two, one from the other, and deal with them. That's a wound, buddy. I mean, that's a wound that deeper than any surgeon can do or any robber can inflict. That is a wound. But it makes what? It makes us whole? The wounded makes the wounded whole? When Malachi stands to rebuke his people, is it just because God's folded his arms and says, I've had it with you rascals? If that was the case, he'd just walk off and say nothing, right? When you correct your children, what's your thinking on that? I want this to go somewhere. I want this to have fruit. I want them to see somewhere in my own heart that this kind of behavior won't be tolerated, but because I expect so much more. And eventually they say, he disciplined me, she disciplined me, because they love me. All right, well, in Ezekiel, are we still there? Chapter 2, Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you. He spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking. He said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. And I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord. Now, whether they listen or not, that's verse 5, for they are rebellious, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And so he says, Now don't fear them, or their words, though thistles and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. Don't fear it, but you shall speak my words to them, verse 7. Now listen, verse 8, what I'm speaking you. Verse 9, I looked and a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. What is this scroll? It's his message, isn't it? It's what God is about to say to him and through him to his people. There's a scroll, and he spread it out before me. It was written on the front and the back. It's like reading Revelation here. What does that mean? It's just full. When you've got one of these old scrolls and you open it up and you write, and you get to the end of the scroll and there's no more parchment left, what do? You got the back. Flip it over and just keep going. That means this man's going to have a lot to say. And look at his prophecy. It's full, wasn't it? It's written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Verse 1, chapter 3, Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak the house of Israel. Listen, I opened my mouth. He fed me this scroll. And he said, Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it and it was as bitter as vinegar, right? No. Listen, what does he say? Sweet as honey in my mouth. You kids like honey? I'm getting a hearty amen. Do you like honey? Kind of. Well, okay. You kids, yeah, I'm getting, okay, 1, 2, 3 out of 4 really like it. 5? Asher, you like honey? Mm-hmm. Yep, okay. Sweet as honey in my mouth. You'll find this. You'll find this wherever you turn. Whatever God is saying, however it may come and just hit you right betwixt your eyes, however it might rebuke you, however it might reduce you, whatever it might strip from you, it's sweet as honey. Why? Well, first, it's the Word of God. He is speaking, and it's food for your soul, and it's correction, and it's training in righteousness, and it's all that will make the man of God thoroughly adequate for every good work. Oh, this good word of God. And this dear brother, our friend Malachi, feels in his heart this great, great burning to say, first, oh, I've loved you. I've loved you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Now, you might want to argue with the Lord and say, well, now, wait a minute. I don't know about that. May be okay for those days, but me, you know, my house just burned down. My business just went under. my wife left me, my kids don't love me, nothing's going right. What does that mean? It means God doesn't love me. What's this man going to say? And these things were happening back then too. This man is going to say, in the face of all that, even against such an obstinate people, the day is coming. God is going to become the messenger of the very covenant in whom you delight. He is coming. And the Lord says, I've just got to tell you that. I've got to tell you this. So, dear friends, if we spend any more time in Malachi, at least you'll know something of how the man speaks, what the man feels, what's driving him, what is his motivation. And then every time you pick up his letter or any prophecy or any word in the scripture, and you say, that doesn't speak to me. That's the time to fall on your face and say, oh God, I know that this is sweet as honey, but I don't get it. Teach it to me. Reveal it to me. Explain it to me, and he will. Let's pray. Some old saint somewhere said once, Lord, that the world is too much with us. And what would he say about our time and our day and our inability to hear from God and our dullness of spirit and the slowness of our hearts to respond to every tender thing that's in thy word? Oh, forgive me and forgive us. And Lord, give us ears to hear all that the Spirit of God is saying. If he were to take us from Dan to Beersheba with a laundry list of our faults, at least we would know that God himself is speaking to us and speaking towards our betterment and our ultimate joy. We thank you for the Word of God. And we thank you first for this Word that comes out of the prophet's mouth, that you have loved us in everything. Everything that comes to us comes through this, and because of that, and couched in that glorious riddle that the stern visage is really couching a heart of tender love. And for that, we thank you, Lord. Make this day, we pray, a Sabbath indeed, where we draw near to you and you draw near to us. In the great name of this great King, our Lord Jesus, we pray.